Here at the beginning, I want to read Colossians chapter 3. You notice in the first point, those are the verses we're going to be looking at. I want to go ahead and read that here as our scripture reading. We're going to read Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. In particular, we praise you for this beautiful description of the new life that you give to us in Christ. We thank you for the good news that the life of sin does not define us, that we are not enslaved to our broken nature in Adam, but that we are set free in Christ to begin to live the way of life as you have created it to be. As we study this doctrine this evening of conversion, of being changed, turned toward you by your Spirit, we ask you to challenge us, to encourage us, to strengthen us, that we might live in a way that flows from these truths in all that we do in this coming week. Give us this joy and delight to live according to your word as a gift of your Holy Spirit. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Our lesson from the Heidelberg Catechism this evening is Lord's Day 33. Divide the catechism into three parts: sin, salvation, service. We have entered the third part, describing the life of gratitude in response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we continue to describe in Lord's Day 33 how that life flows from the gospel, is rooted in the gospel, how all of it really is good news. We read these questions and answers responsively. What is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? Two things: the dying away of the old self and the rising to life of the new. What is the dying away of the old self? To be genuinely sorry for sin and more to hate and run away from it. What is the rising to life of the new self? Wholehearted joy in God through Christ, and a love and delight to live according to the will of God by doing every kind of good work. But what are good works? only those which are done out of true faith, conform to God's law, and are done for His glory, and not those based on our own opinion or human tradition. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the previous Lord's Day of the Catechism, we confessed together the necessity of good works, that there is meaningful ways in which we can say good works are necessary for salvation, not because they earn or deserve anything, but because whenever we are united to Christ by faith, Christ not only redeems us by His blood, but also renews us to be like Himself. We need to remember that confession from Lord's Day 32 as we come to 33 this morning, because everything we say here flows from that. I want to remind us how clear our catechism was, that that life of good works, that life of obedience to God's word, is itself a gift. It's not as though first there is the gospel and that is only forgiveness, and then later on we are left on our own to try to come up with enough good works to show that we are thankful, but rather that whole gift of new life is good news. It is a gift of God, a grace of God, that He changes us by His Spirit. Well, it is this change that we are talking about now as we come to Lord's Day 33 when we talk about conversion, number one on your outline. True conversion. Because we are united to Christ by faith, and because Christ is renewing us to be like Himself, it is necessary that Christians be changed when they put their faith in Christ. The Catechism calls that change genuine repentance or conversion. Now, both of these words, repentance and conversion, in many ways have a technical meaning and significance. Many of the meaning of the way these words are used theologically developed in more detail later, after the time of the Heidelberg Catechism. Here, these words are simply being used for that reality that when you put your faith in Jesus, you are connected to Him. And when you are connected to Him, united with Him by that faith, you are changed by that. That change is what the Catechism is here calling conversion. Notice now in the language of question and answer 88, the clear assumption that that change is a gradual process. Question 88 of the Catechism, what is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? The answer, two things, the dying away of the old self and the rising to life of the new. Now, I hope that for some of us, well, perhaps all of us, there's a little bit of a surprise there in the way the Catechism talks. We often think of conversion as simply being, only being, an event that happened when we became a Christian. We got converted. And so we might point to a time, whether we say we grew up in the church, and so we say, you know what, I was converted from before I can remember. Or perhaps you've grown up in the church, you remember a time of wandering from God's ways and coming back to the Lord, and you think of that as a kind of conversion when you truly came to Christ. Or perhaps you did not grow up a Christian and you remember that moment where you chose to put your faith in Jesus and your life began to be changed. That is typically how we talk about this word. It's not necessarily the main way our catechism is talking about it. It speaks of it as a process, the dying away of the old self, and as something that really takes all of life. Listen to question answer 89. What is the dying away of the old self? It is to be genuinely sorry for sin and more to hate and run away from it. Now here is the place where it's most obvious that we're talking about a whole life process. Who of you is ready to say, yep, I've arrived at the point where I no longer need to do that more and more. I just always hate sin all the time. Right? We know none of us arrive there. That's not a thing that we accomplish in this life. And so the Catechism is just defining conversion as something that takes all of life. But at the same time, we know that conversion is something that is also definitive. There is such a thing as becoming a Christian. There is such a thing as belonging to Christ when once you did not belong to Christ, and we speak of conversion that way as well. All right, perhaps I'm taking too long on this because maybe it was obvious to you, but what I want to highlight is that bit of a surprise, something startling us in how that word is used. That way of using this word is in fact richly biblical. And this is what I want to show you this evening from Colossians chapter 3. You have there on your outline five statements, A, B, C, D, and E, about conversion. And each of these is going to emphasize something different, something that we might even think of as being two different ways to talk about conversion. But all of them are right here in Colossians chapter 3. First, letter A. Conversion is a definite past reality. Anyone worried we're contradicting the catechism here? Right? So that we just showed how the catechism is describing it as an ongoing process, dying away of the old self, rising to life of the new. But when the catechism uses that language, it's speaking of something that the scriptures speak of as being both the ongoing process we're about to talk about and a definite past reality. Colossians 3, verse 1, you have been raised with Christ. Ephesians 2 speaks the same way, that you have been raised with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. The New Testament speaks very clearly of you, when you put your faith in Jesus, definitively being resurrected to new life, definitively having died to sin. Colossians 3, verse 3, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The moment you put your faith in Jesus, Christ's death and resurrection define you, so that you can say with Colossians 3, when you put your faith in Christ, I have died to sin, and I have been raised to new life, and those are definite past realities that define you. This is one of the ways to say what we were talking about last week, that while the presence of sin remains, we're all still fighting against sin, we get to speak clearly about that sin not being our identity. It is not what makes us who we are. It is not what controls us. We are not enslaved to it. Why? Because that conversion of being changed from being dead in our sin to being alive in Christ is a definite past reality. Letter B. Conversion awaits a future fulfillment. Hey, whoa, we're still not saying the main thing the catechism says. Well, that's true, but when the catechism uses that language, dying away of the old self, rising to the life of the new, it is speaking of something that also is very clear biblically, something we are waiting for. The catechism says this elsewhere. If you remember in, I believe it's Lord's Day 16, I should just say one of those Lord's Days previously, the catechism asks the question, if Christ has died for our sins, why do we still need to die? And the answer is that our death is no longer the payment for our sin, but rather puts an end to our sinning and is our entrance into eternal life. Well, what are we saying there? We're saying that dying away of the old self is only finally complete when we actually die. That is what puts an end to our sinning. It's what guarantees that none of that sinfulness of our sinful nature in Adam makes it into the new creation. We die, in a sense, to make sure that is the case. In the same way, we know that full coming to life of the new self is ultimately the life of the new creation. When Christ returns and our bodies are raised, that is when we are finally, definitively, in that world of being entirely freed, not only from the power of sin, but from the very presence of sin. Colossians 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Speaking of that future expectation of our bodies, us here being glorified, being like Christ, part of the new creation, unable to sin. Notice in those words, though, how even at that point we're focusing on it being a future thing, it's also a present reality. What does he say? Christ, who is your life? Right now you say, Christ is my life. The old man is dying. I have died to sin. I've been raised new life in him. He just is my life. Letter A, it's a past reality. Letter B, it awaits a future fulfillment. In the midst of that is then what our catechism is emphasizing. Letter C, conversion is an ongoing process. In those first four verses of Colossians 3, the Apostle Paul speaks very definitively. You have been raised with Christ. You have died to sin. Then, in verses 5 through 16, he says, verse 5, Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And by earthly, he doesn't mean pertaining to this creation. He's using that word to speak of the earth under sin, the reality of the curse and the brokenness of our sinful nature. He says, you have died, verse 3, and then he says, put to death, therefore. So there is the definitive reality, who you are, what makes you who you are, how God views you, what defines you is that you have died, and now you are called to live in a way that is consistent with that. Be confident in who you are in Christ, and in that confidence, put to death sin. Likewise, positively. Verse 9. It starts negative, but it's going to be positive. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Again, here we have that tension. There's a definite reality, this is who you are. There's a future fullness. You will not be that fully renewed self until the new creation. In the meantime, what are you doing? You are putting on the new self. You are in the midst of this life, living in a way that is empowered, energized by Christ's death and his death and resurrection. Same thing in verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones. And then he describes that life. What is our main focus here in letter C? All of this is a process. Conversion is definitively who you are, but it's also an ongoing process of growing spiritually. Now, we need to learn from this for a moment. In many evangelical circles, many reformed circles, there's a way of speaking of conversion that I have encountered many times, that focuses on the singular question of, is someone really converted or not? That's all it focuses on. And often neglects the idea that conversion is a gradual process. And if someone approaches the Christian life with simply this question, am I really converted? Are those people really converted? Well, now what do we start doing? We start analyzing and assessing just how much obedience we are seeing. We start analyzing and assessing just how much fruit are we seeing in someone's life. We start analyzing how warm do they sound when they talk about Jesus. We start analyzing how spiritually do they speak at certain... I'm trying to figure out, are they really converted or not? And I've heard fellow Reformed Christians say about whole groups of church members, I'm not sure they're really converted. Now, I think this way of speaking is extremely dangerous, if not downright evil. It completely neglects the reality that all of us are in different places in the Christian life. All of us struggle with different things. All of us have progress in different areas, and these will not always look the same way. All of us experience this progress differently. This reality of it being a gradual process to more and more hate sin and run away from it, as our catechism says, is something that ought to make us humble. It may very well be true that God has given you progress in this way in a particular area of the Christian life, that brothers and sisters around you have not experienced progress. That could very well be true. What you have in that situation is an opportunity to love and serve your brothers and sisters, to help them grow in an area. But you know what? There's a really good chance that God has given them progress in an area where maybe you have not had as much progress. And so even as we have that posture of wanting to help each other grow, we also need to be receptive, realizing that for us also it's a process. And we don't have everything figured out. Our experience of the Christian life is not exactly what it ought to be. We ought to relate to each other with that sort of grace and charity, announcing to each other. So we don't say to each other, are you really converted? How would the Apostle Paul speak? He wrote a letter to the Colossians, and he didn't say, figure out if you're converted or not. He says to them, you have been raised with Christ. You are seated with him in the heavenly places. In Ephesians, he says, and he says, therefore, live that way. And what is he doing? He's not speaking in terms of he has figured this out about them. He's saying this is what God promises you. And so even conversion, as much as it's something we could be tempted to analyze, is something that we need to speak to each other as promise. We don't say to each other, are you really converted? We say, God has promised you this. Believe it and live like it. God has promised you that you have died to sin and been risen to new life in Christ. Now live in a way that shows that. The way we live is driven by faith in those promises, not by doubting the promises. And certainly not by doubting them on behalf of each other, doubting them for each other. We ought to be encouraging each other to be trusting those promises. This is the beauty of the Catechism's language, rooting conversion in the dying away and the rising to life. That is, rooting conversion in the death and resurrection of Christ, first of all, as promise that then flows into how we live. Do you sense the difference in how that orients us toward each other? It seems to me we ought to assume we're going to find failures and shortcomings in each other. That doesn't mean we say, well, then maybe you're not really converted. It means we encourage each other, we exhort each other, we challenge each other, and we seek to grow together spiritually. All right. Past reality, future fulfillment, ongoing process. Letter D. Conversion involves doing good works as defined by God's law, revealed in nature, think about Proverbs speaks, and proclaimed by his word, not that which is based on human tradition. I don't want to spend too much time on this point, but I want to emphasize it briefly. When we fall into that trap of relating to each other as trying to figure out if we're really converted or not, what we often end up doing is then inventing metrics to measure this, inventing things we are looking for by which we decide whether or not someone is really converted. And quite often, those things we invent that we are looking for are, well, I've already said it, things we have invented. This is what the Pharisees did at the time of Christ. They believed, in many ways that weren't entirely, in ways that were not entirely wrong, they believed that as Israel looked forward to the future, one of the ways they needed to be defined as faithful Israel was by their faithfulness to God's word, faithfulness to the covenant. And they wanted that to be extra outwardly clear, and so they multiplied the rules, multiplied the specificity of the rules, the way it could be clear that you really were seeking to follow the covenant, precisely so they could define by all of those rules who is in and who is out. And so famously, the idea of fencing the law, commands God gave, then adding more commands, making the rules actually be further away, further out from what God actually said, and using those human laws, those which may or may not be wise in any given situation, nevertheless using those human laws to define who is in and who is out. I'm going to suggest that when we do this to each other, we're often doing the exact same thing the Pharisees were doing. And so we need that reminder that comes from our catechism, question answer 91. What are good works? Only those which are done out of true faith, conform to God's law, and are done for his glory, and not those based on our own opinion or human tradition. This question answer could be a whole sermon. We're going to try not to do that. But notice only what those are done which are done out of true faith. Right? So not fear, am I really converted? I need to like prove it, pile up enough works, but rather faith in God's promise that this is who you are in Christ. And then flowing from that faith, confident faith, a new way of living. Conversion. And then, of course, the point for letter D is that that's according to God's word, not tradition. Indeed, letter E, conversion affects all of life. Colossians 3, verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Again, when we adopt that posture of toward each other, of trying to figure out if each other is really saved or not, or converted, or if we're really converted or not, we usually find in a very narrow area of life where we're looking for that evidence, a kind of piety, a kind of spirituality, just certain areas of life. Whereas Colossians 3 says, no, this expands to all of life being done in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father. Why? Because you are being renewed in all of life. You are being renewed, not just given certain things that you will be doing, but you're being made new. All right, to number two on your outline. So the point there, number one, is that conversion, the broadness of it, past, future, all of life in between, and all of it being a process. Number two, joy and delight. Because we are being changed by the Holy Spirit, this life ought to involve wholehearted joy and love and delight to be living according to God's will. Brothers and sisters, I love this language of the Catechism in question and answer 90. I'm going to read these words again in a moment. Let these words contrast with how we so often instinctively think about, talk about, feel about what it means to be living according to God's word. What is the rising to life of the new self? Wholehearted joy in God through Christ, and the love and delight to live according to the will of God by doing every kind of good work. I want to highlight here, clearly, by way of the sermon title, it's fairly obvious, I want to highlight those words, joy and love and delight. That this obedience to God's word, we're about to enter the section on the Ten Commandments. This obedience to God's word is not just rules that are added on to life, it is rather wisdom about life. And when you experience that wisdom, when you experience that goodness of living life as God made it to be, that generates a kind of joy. Now, listen to how we're saying that. The joy here does not mean, you know, the parent saying, you need to eat your broccoli because it's good for you and you're gonna like it, okay? It's not just, the joy is not an extra rule being added to it. I know some of us like broccoli. I like broccoli, all right? But I'm assuming some of us don't. The point is not do the right thing and then an additional rule is, and you'd better like it. It's rather describing what ought to be a natural welling up within of a joy in that way of life because you have seen and recognized the goodness of that life itself. Remember, we've wrestled with this through the book of Proverbs. Many times we have to do, because we get stuck in sin, we wander off in foolish ways of thinking and living, we need to be corrected by God's word, and we need to do what God's word because God says so. That is true. There are times where that is the way in which God curtails our sinfulness, because God says so. But God does not want you to stop at because God says so. He wants you to see that that life he is pointing you toward is truly good. He wants you to see that he has protected you from something that is truly destructive and foolish. The language of our catechism, to be sorry for sin and more to hate and run away from it. That hating it is because as God makes you new, you are seeing that the thing he calls sinful really is destructive. The thing he calls sinful really is foolish. This is so clearly how the book of Proverbs spoke of adultery. It described things that the Proverbs points to them in a way where you feel like you almost didn't need Proverbs to point it out. And that's how Proverbs wants you to feel. That God's word is pointing you something that just is true about the world that you were tempted to miss, but that what is being pointed out is something that just is true. And as you grow in that experience, that is where this wholehearted joy and love and delight come from. As you go through life following Jesus, recognizing that, wow, yes, there was a time where I did this or I refrained from that simply because God said so. But as I have grown, I have come to see that this is good. This is the point to looking at Psalm 119. This is how the psalmist speaks of God's word and God's law. Verse 35, lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Just that example there. What is that acknowledging? That what God is turning you from is something that really is worthless, that you were tempted to treat as having worth, and that it is in God's ways that he gives you life. Verse 39, turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. You see, that way of speaking is not simply a matter of, again, eat your broccoli and you're going to like it. I also have to say it's good. That is rather something he has experienced. He has felt that this way that God gives truly is good. This is what our catechism is describing. And it's because it's not just about rules. It's about being made new. There is a way we were made to live that was good, that sin and evil and the curse has distorted and broken, and God, by his grace, is restoring us to that way of living that is good. We have experienced the destructiveness of sin and the goodness of being freed from it. We have seen that destructiveness in others, and we've tasted what it is to not experience that. It's a joy to be warned about real danger. It's a delight to live with the grain of reality. And perhaps most importantly, we should say, that life according to God's word is life in fellowship with God. And that also is joy and delight. God intends that joy and delight for us. Well, why does this matter so much? Number three, why spend all this time just to pull out of this Lord's Day the language of joy and love and delight? Number three, and we'll conclude here, why this matters. It is important that we embrace this joy, love, and delight because, letter A, it helps us in our struggle to flee from sin and hold fast to Christ. We've already been describing this. We are helped in the holding fast to Christ when we see and taste and experience that the life of following him really is good. And we need to be wise in seeing that, in enjoying that, in embracing that. B, it is essential for communicating the goodness of this life to the next generation. This is where getting this wrong is so destructive. It is our job, I'm just talking to parents, it is our job as the fellowship of the church, as the community of the church, to pass on to the next generation the aroma, the mood, I'm going to say the vibe, that this way of life just is a joy and delight. And quite often it ought to be precisely that joy and delight that then makes that way of life winsome and appealing. We have far too often in the way we relate to the next generation settled for, because I told you so and you're going to like it. This is not how God's word speaks to us. It invites us to taste and see that the Lord is good. It invites us to experience the way of life according to God's word as simply being a life that is good. And it is our task to cultivate this among ourselves so that those who grow up among us spiritually would catch that, that it would be contagious, that the decision to go another way is not just an arbitrary path, but is rather the decision to depart from goodness itself. And that must be clear in how we live together. Letter C, it is at the heart of the church's mission to be a light to the nations. Jesus says, "Let your light shine before men that they would see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Peter talks the same way. What is Jesus expecting? He's expecting that our way of living will be perceived as actually being light. For that to happen, we have to be persuaded that it is. We can't just be conforming to outward rules. We have to be delighting in this for ourselves. And it is that joy and delight that ought then to be our public witness. Do you see how this relates to the idea of pilgrimage this morning from Revelation? What Christians should be known for publicly, when the broader culture thinks of what are Christians about in our culture, what we should be known for is the light of this joy and delight to be living according to God's word. I would suggest that we are often known more for trying to force such things upon others instead of the joy and delight of it in our own life being an appeal that makes it obviously where we should want to be in the life of following Christ. Letter D. All of this is rooted in the gospel as the grace of God in Christ strengthens our confidence in the goodness of the life to which he calls us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask you by your Spirit to give us, as you have promised, this life according to your word, and enable us truly to be light, to see and experience that light for our own hearts, for the next generation, and for our witness before the world. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.